Take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. Continue in our study through the book of Acts. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 22 of Acts chapter 4. In 2015, a horrific video was circulated on the internet showing the brutal execution of 21 Egyptian Christians by the Islamic State terrorist group. We know them better as ISIS. The video, which I cannot recommend that you go look up and watch, showed these ISIS soldiers marching these Christians to the Libyan seashore. With massive knives in their hands, the captors made them kneel down and gave them orders to recant their faith in Jesus Christ. However, in spite of this pressure, these men maintained their faith and refused to recant. In response, their captors beheaded each of them, one by one. And just before they were murdered, several of them could be seen mouthing, "Jesus, help me." These men were martyred because they were people of the cross. Christians have been persecuted and killed for their faith down throughout the centuries. In an article from Christianity Today, dated August 6th of this year, the first paragraph reads, "Martyrdom is a regular ongoing feature of church life in the 25% of global Christianity that we call the underground church," claims David Barrett of the World Evangelization Research Center. In one part of the globe, over 10,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1950 due to clashes with anti-Christian mobs, infuriated relatives, state-organized death squads, and so on. It has been reported again this year that Christianity continues to be the most persecuted religion in the world today. Pastor John MacArthur, though, makes the point that Satan changes his tactics from time to time based on what he knows will work best in each circumstance. You know, for most of us today in the Western church, we don't face persecution like this, so it seems foreign to us. For many today, he doesn't aim his persecution at the physical body, but at the ego. He threatens our selfish pride, our acceptance, our need of acceptance, or our status among our coworkers and friends. Satan has largely destroyed the spiritual effectiveness of the Western church without having to kill any individual believers. Would you agree with that this morning? Instead, he encourages believers to live self-centered, complacent, temporally minded lives because this is more effective in keeping people from being attracted to the gospel than actually killing them. You see, martyrs will be respected for the strength of their faith, but compromisers can be ignored or even despised. So as we look at this text together this morning, we have to ask ourselves whether we are being persecuted or opposed for our faith. The paradigm presented here, the pattern is that Christians who love and serve Jesus will face persecution of some level. If we cannot cite evidence of at least mild forms of persecution at work in our lives, it is possible that we have a rather elusive faith or even a closet, isolated faith that seeks to evade all opposition. Have we surrendered our witness by our preoccupation with comfort, security, and ease? Our text this morning describes some of the earliest persecution that the followers of Jesus faced in Jerusalem. It's an important example for us to consider this morning. So let's begin our reading looking at verse number 1. We'll read all the way through verse 22. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, God's word says to us, his people, "And as they were speaking to the people," and this is Peter and John, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's ask for God's grace as we look at this text together. Our gracious God in heaven, we recognize that this is your word for your people, that you have a message for us this morning, that your word changes our minds. It changes our hearts. It changes our behavior. And Lord, we want to see our God high and lifted up this morning. We confess immediately as we think of this text, of this topic, that we're not as bold as we ought to be. Lord, we do give in to the fear of men. We confess that we are much more like Peter as he denied you to the servant girl than we are like him in this text. So Lord, we ask that you would do what you did for Peter that day. Give us Holy Spirit boldness. Empower us to do what we cannot do in our own strength. So open our eyes this morning that we may behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not in any way saying that we're to, as believers, seek out persecution or opposition. But in light of this passage and in the book of Acts, we are called to ask ourselves this morning, are we bold like Peter and John when it comes to telling others about Jesus? Are we bold as we're commanded to be? Peter knew what it was to cower in fear of what other people thought, doesn't he? He knows what it's like. He knows what it would cost him to be identified with Jesus and to be afraid of that and to run away. Not even 100 days before this event, as he's preaching this sermon, he had cursed and even denied ever knowing Jesus in front of a slave girl. And if you think of it carefully, what Judas did for profit, Peter did for free. Both of them turned their backs on the Son of God. But something very different is taking place in Peter's life now. He's now fearless and bold before these same powerful men. This isn't a slave girl anymore. These are the men who killed Jesus himself, who had the power to end his life now as well. Our text this morning encourages us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we must be bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to work our way through the narrative following three main points and then conclude with several lessons from the text. So first, we see very simply the arrest. The arrest. Now we're told the priests and the Sadducees are greatly annoyed for two reasons. First, they're annoyed, they're irritated that these apostles have the audacity to teach the people publicly. They've not been given that right from the proper temple authorities. They've not sought out sanctions to do this. The Sadducees, because they're the ruling upper class, they're the aristocrats, they have money and position to maintain, status to be guarded. They desperately want to maintain the peace with Rome. They don't want any kind of uprising. They don't want this kind of commotion. They didn't want some upstart sect causing an uproar in the temple saying you're to worship Christ and not Caesar. Second, they're upset about what they're teaching. They're pointing at Jesus, this one who they were party to killing. And they're telling the people that Jesus had risen from the dead. They thought they had stamped that out. This is, in a way, amounted to heresy to the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. Now, Luke also wants us to understand the strength of the opposition that Peter and John are facing here. He lists no fewer than 11 different individuals or categories of leaders that are opposing them. We see the Sadducees, the priests, the temple guard. That's the captain of the guard there in the temple complex. The rulers of the temple, the leaders there, the elders and the scribes. Luke goes on to list four other men, Annas, the high priest. He's no longer the high priest. He's been set aside now for his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But he still has great authority and power. That's why he's even included in this meeting. And then two men, family members, who have authority but are unknown to us. And finally, they're brought before this very same Sanhedrin, the Council of 71, who decides that Jesus is a blasphemer and deserves death. So just think about it. Take a moment and put yourself in their shoes. Have you ever faced pressure from this level of authority in your life to close your mouth about Jesus Christ? Humanly speaking, there's every reason for Peter and John to be intimidated, to be fearful. Now, we're to expect that we will face some level of opposition if we're going to obey Christ and share the good news of salvation. And I think we wish that this were not the case because we tend to want to go through life without struggle, without opposition. We don't like to hear that Christianity includes suffering. That sounds very uncomfortable and insecure. But God intends for this kind of opposition to point you to his power, to help you depend on his incredible ability to work through seemingly impossible circumstances. And Christian, what we're supposed to hear this morning is that without suffering and without persecution, we miss what God intends to do in our lives. Look at all that he accomplishes, starting here and exploding outward, outside of Jerusalem, all that he accomplishes through persecution. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And again, John 15, 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Proclaiming the good news will be accompanied by persecution at some level, but that's okay. I want you to see right away, persecution provides opportunity for further witness, for more opportunity, for greater opportunity. Notice that Peter and John would not have had the opportunity, and they see it as an opportunity, had they not been arrested. They're given audience before the rulers of Jerusalem, of the Jews, and they get to speak for Christ. That's how they see this. Persecution often provides a greater opportunity for witness. I love also how Luke inserts verse 4 right at this point in the narrative. We're beginning to see the action rising, the tension building. Peter and John have been successfully preaching. They've had a great audience because of this miracle. This is really good news. This is a good development in the story. And yet, here come these religious leaders, the temple guard. They take them away. They arrest them. And Luke, it's almost as if he inserts this aside. And he says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number came to about 5,000. Do you know what Luke's telling us through the power of the Spirit? It's okay that they got arrested. It's okay that they got persecuted. God's word still advances. God still accomplishes his priorities. Even when his servants are arrested, even when his servants are mistreated. He's saying that even though the authorities of the day thought that they were squashing this rebellion through their own display of power and authority, God is still supernaturally at work in the hearts of men and women. The attack on God's servants can never hinder the effectiveness of the gospel message. Never. The gospel cannot be stopped by soldiers, by threats, by councils, by rulers, by governments, by laws. So let the record of God's amazing work encourage you to be bold. This message is unlike any other message in all of human history. It cannot be stopped. This verse encourages us that sharing the gospel also bears fruit. It should be our expectation that when we share the gospel, something will happen. God will do something. He will honor his word. It will not return void. The parable of the sower reminds us of this. It tells us that sometimes the word is sown and it falls by the wayside. It's eaten. It's stolen away by birds, by enemies. Sometimes it falls on rocky ground and it seems like there's fruit. There's some initial life, but that quickly is choked away. It burns up on the heat of the rocks. Sometimes the seed falls among thorns. And again, there seems to be some life. But very quickly, that life is choked away by those thorns. But it also falls on good ground, and a great harvest is seen. And here we have a picture of what a great harvest looks like. There are at least 5,000 believers now counted among the church. And depending on how you read verse 4, some estimate that that number is much, much greater. Perhaps this is a word that means simply the men. And it's only representative of the total number. There's maybe more than 10,000, even more. It could be that there are 5,000 believers. Either way, the point of the text is saying we can confidently anticipate that some will come to faith in Christ when we share the gospel, that the results are up to him. But we should be expectant. Peter and John and the lame man have been arrested and held in jail overnight. They're now brought back in the morning and summoned to this hearing before the entire Sanhedrin. So secondly, we see the hearing before these men who had Jesus killed. Now upon bringing these men before the council, these men want to know by what authority they have done this miracle, by what authority they're teaching in this name. And we have this very important foundational statement. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit in order to provide the answer. He's filled with the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit so that he might bear witness of Christ. It's not that he's being filled again and the Spirit is coming on him in a second blessing kind of a way. The Spirit indwells him now, but he's empowered. He's walking in the Spirit. His defense centers first on the healing of the lame man. And then in a very intricate and wise way, he goes on the offensive and explains that these leaders are the ones themselves who have crucified Jesus, and yet whom God raised from the dead. Their authority is not final. Peter then quotes from Psalm 118, and he demonstrates with this Old Testament text, again proving that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. Jesus is the stone that they, the religious leaders, had rejected, who's now become the foundation stone of a new building. Peter's saying that Jesus is the stone the builders, these religious leaders, have rejected. And he's the foundation of this new people of God, the church. Peter then concludes his answer by pointing to the exclusivity of Christ as the only way of salvation. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Do you hear what he's doing? He's saying to these leaders who have rejected Jesus again and again, who are rejecting him even now in these actions, he's offering them the way to eternal life. The word he uses for saved also carries a double meaning. The word can refer both to a restoration of health physically, like this lame man who's just been healed, but it also refers to preservation from eternal death spiritually. And Peter is boldly presenting the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to pause again and consider for a moment what you would have done in this moment. Picture yourself standing in front of the Sanhedrin. It's probably a semicircle of a large room. There's 71 of them. These are the elite of the elite in Jerusalem among the Jews. These are wealthy men, powerful men. They have the authority to tell the Romans to kill these people who are causing an uprising. What would you have said in this moment? Peter could have tried to simply give as little answer as possible, knowing that these rulers are hostile against him. I think my tendency would have been to try to find a way to move past the situation as quickly and quietly as possible and get out of there. What fuels Peter and John's boldness? What gives them such fearlessness here? It's the Holy Spirit of God. He's enabling them to speak just as Jesus promised them that he would. Jesus told them in Luke 12, 11 and 12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So can I encourage you this morning to take this promise as your own as you seek for opportunities to speak of him? This isn't a promise to help you address the moral ills of our society, of our nation, amongst coworkers who you disagree with politically. This isn't a moral speech. This isn't a promise to give you words to say when you have someone who you just don't like, someone who's giving you a hard time. Peter is empowered to evangelize, to proclaim the truth about Jesus. And that same power is available to all of Christ's followers. After Peter and John have presented their case, the council deliberates. They send them back out, and then they provide a final verdict and warning. So in verses 13 through 22, we see their warning. And we're told in verse 13 that the Sanhedrin are surprised at the boldness of the apostles. They're surprised because these are uneducated fishermen. They've been sitting in boats most of their adult life. They don't know theology. They haven't gone to school and gotten any kind of education. And yet their logic and confidence in the truth is undeniable. They have to conclude that they've certainly been with Jesus. Can I encourage you this morning that we are to be confident that Christianity wins every time in the realm of ideas? That doesn't mean we always know the perfect answer to give. But we can be confident that Christianity wins in the realm of ideas. There is no God like our God. There is no plan of salvation like the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God gets the glory as we rely on him to accomplish his purposes through us. We see here that God can use PhDs like Paul, and he can use, as one person said, GEDs, someone like Peter, who didn't get a great education. He wants to use doctors like Luke and tax collectors, traitors like Matthew. God can effectively use anyone who's willing to follow and obey him. So don't make an excuse in your mind, "Well, I don't have all the training that this person in our church does, or that person." That's not our excuse. We're to know our Lord. We're to speak of him. Be encouraged that God wants to use you to bring someone into a relationship with him. The text also demonstrates for us that in spite of the fact that Peter and John have argued their case well, and in spite of the fact that the lame man stood before the Sanhedrin healed, and they can't give any answer for that, they still won't hear. They still won't respond to Christ. Some that we share the gospel with will refuse to hear and be convinced. Don't be discouraged. Don't expect that every time you speak of Christ, that someone will be converted. That's not likely the case, and honestly, that's not our job. They were not open to being convinced of Peter's message. They were blind. They blinded themselves. They wanted to maintain their influence and authority. And this preaching about Jesus in their minds had to be put to a stop. We're even told they would have tried to find a way to cover up this miracle and say it didn't happen. Men of the Sanhedrin deliberate and command Peter and John to stop speaking and preaching in the name of Jesus. And again, Peter and John respond with incredible skill and wisdom provided by the Spirit. They ask the rulers a question in response. They answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." There's a question in there where they're saying, what do you guys want us to do? Obey you, who cannot prove that what you're saying is right? Or obey God, who has demonstrated that he's doing something through this miracle, that he's pointing at Jesus. So which do we do? This is a brilliant tactic. Their question puts the religious leaders in a position to condemn themselves. There's no right answer. And if you notice in the text, there's no answer they provide. They just say, we're not going to answer that. Just be quiet because we say so. This response was both wise and fearless. They're respectful to their authorities. They're not ugly. They're not debating. They're not belittling. Yet Peter and John demonstrate that they're under the authority of God, which supersedes this human authority. Now let's consider four lessons from the text as we think about being bold witnesses. First, bold witnesses depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. The apostles here were Spirit-filled men who knew their calling and faithfully fulfilled that calling. You know, I don't think we're supposed to read this and conclude that these men were never afraid or never intimidated, but instead we're supposed to see in the positive they're influenced, they're controlled, they're filled with the Spirit, and therefore they have boldness. Supernatural boldness. They demonstrate that suffering is not to be feared, that it doesn't indicate that their witness is a failure. God does not call his servants to proclaim a gospel without sacrifice. Consider how Paul thinks of his opportunity, both to speak for Christ and to suffer for it. In Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," he's in prison, "has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see what Paul's saying? It would seem like me being in prison is the worst thing possible, but it's actually emboldened other believers to speak for Christ. The Holy Spirit can give you this perspective, can give you this boldness, can give you this strength. Secondly, bold witnesses prepare by consistently spending time with Jesus. The Sanhedrin recognize that these common, uneducated men have been with Jesus. They know what it is to argue with Jesus. They recognize that kind of an argument, and they're hearing it again. These men bear all the marks of being with him. The phrase can be understood here as the basic definition of discipleship. They were with Jesus. It means that they were spending time with him, intimate fellowship with him, and they were choosing to follow after him. This applies to us in several ways. First, if we would be bold witnesses for Christ, we have to be seeking to know him better and better and better. As Jason said in the opening this morning, we have to be transformed to be more like him. We must be in the word, developing our love for him, developing our love for what he loves. We're to be transformed by the word as we see him. Could it be possible that you have an ineffective, timid witness for Christ because you're not regularly pursuing him in his word? Not pursuing the best answers that you might give, but you're not pursuing him. They spent time with him. Second, spending time with Jesus helps provide us with the words to say when we're presented with the opportunity. We'll see again and again in the book of Acts that the Spirit fills and empowers that they might speak the truth. He empowers them to speak the word. In order to be effective witnesses, we have to know the word. We have to be able to articulate our faith. We have to be able to share it winsomely. Finally, spending time with Christ continues to convince us of his priorities. Why do you think Peter and John are so bold in the face of this opposition? It's because they are absolutely convinced that what they're saying was true, no matter what any other authority on earth said. They are absolutely convinced that they have been commissioned to say it by the Son of God himself. And we have that same commission. Do we think this way? Third, bold witnesses testify of what they know to be true. Notice what they say again in verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John are saying they have no other option than to simply speak what they've seen and heard. This isn't a new message with them. They're not the authority. They're messengers. Now, there's a double negative construction here in the Greek. We cannot not speak. They're saying we must speak of the risen Christ. And I think this is one of the key points for our witness. They are focused on the reality of who Jesus is, the meaning of his life and his teaching, the saving significance of his death, the truth, the beautiful, empowering truth that he's alive from the dead and reigns in heaven. They cannot allow themselves to be silenced because of a gag order issued by human rulers when the exalted Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, has given them his spirit and commanded them to witness. How can they close their mouths? If Jesus is real, how can they close their mouths? If Jesus is real to us, how can we close our mouths? They're more focused on eternal realities than temporal fears and threats. That's really the difference for most of us, isn't it? We're often, when we're presented with these situations, I know in my heart, it's, well, what will that person think of me? That's really my greatest struggle. I think it's the greatest struggle for most of us. How will I be perceived? Will I be perceived as pushy? Here, they're convinced of who Jesus is. One well-known secular author from the past once said, the trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbors sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God. It was said of the great reformer John Knox that he feared God so much that he never feared the face of a man. May we be bold because we know that God, that Jesus is real, that this message of Jesus saving people really works. It's changed our lives. Number four, bold witnesses insist that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The path to salvation is narrow in Scripture. We cannot create our own way to God, even when it seems like it'd be more loving or accommodating or more acceptable. God provides the only way for sin to be atoned for, and righteousness is found through Jesus Christ alone. Have you ever been tempted to soften the heart of your Christian faith? To say, well, they believe in God, that's enough. Evangelism is the declaration of a specific message. It means to present Christ Jesus, the divine Son who became man at a specific time in history, who died on a cross, who was raised by the Father, who now reigns in heaven in order to save sinful men. It's a specific message. If we bend to our world's practice of saying that all religions lead to the same place or that we cannot make exclusive claims about our faith, consider two things that we're saying unintentionally. First, to say that means that there's other ways to God proves to be unloving because it's not true. It's not helpful. It's not true. It's a lie. Even if a person's pursuit of God is sincere and they're an explorer, our job isn't to encourage that sincerity. Sincerity cannot save. It's the object of our faith that saves, and that object can be no one other than Jesus. We want to encourage a curiosity about the things of God. But like Jesus with the woman at the well, we want to point that person to Christ. Second, implying that there is another way is disrespectful to Jesus. It suggests that he really didn't have to die. If there are other ways to God, then he chose a foolish option in giving himself for sinners. And this kind of thinking diminishes Christ's glory. It devalues his work. It says it's not necessary. There are other ways. Yet God's word says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we share this truth with love and kindness, not with condemnation, not with self-righteousness. This is both the wonder and offense of the gospel. There's salvation in no one but Christ. Notice Peter and John say, here's the truth. You take it and do with it as you will. But we're going to present the truth. Now, it's important as we conclude for us to understand that this passage is not intended to teach us to look at Peter and John as our example and try to measure up with them. They're examples and encouragement to us. But the passage provides us with the encouragement that God can use even sinfully fearful men who are surrendered to him. God can change us into the bold witnesses we're called to be, and only God can do that. Evangelism isn't something we just muster up the will to do. We have to be convinced of the reality of Jesus, that this message is the most important truth that the people of our world, the people in our lives, must hear. God is the one at work in the text. He's the one at work in and through us today as well. Peter and John are not the heroes here. Jesus is. And they're clear about that message. He's the one who endured the ultimate persecution as the innocent one slain by his own creatures in order that his followers just days later would offer salvation to his own murderers. What kind of a God is this? What kind of a Savior do we have? He's the one who restores and forgives his disciples who refuse to open their mouth like Peter because they love their own ease and safe reputation. He's the one who calls his fearful and overly comfortable people again and again to give themselves to following him. Jesus never acts to simply prove that he's more powerful or that he's right like these religious leaders are doing here. He always acts out of love for us and for the glory of our God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we must be bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. God is calling each one of us, as we look at this text, to take another step of faith and to commit to taking risks in sharing the gospel with those that God has placed within our sphere of influence. We must be sharing this exclusive, life-changing message that Jesus alone saves sinners and offers eternal life to those who believe. So this morning, here's your response. Here's a response that you can make. Will you ask the Lord to bring someone into your path this week that you can speak with? Ask boldly in this prayer. God, give me a person that I can share the gospel with this week. Maybe it's just the introductory steps, but I'd ask you to pray, God, help me to be able to share the message of Christ. Will you ask him to give you the boldness and conviction that you must speak, that you cannot remain silent? Ask him this morning to prepare your heart now for that interaction. Ask him to help you move past your fear of others. Consider, what might God do among a group of Christians who is zealous and committed to sharing the gospel in the upstate of South Carolina? What might God do in all eternity as we're faithful to what God is calling us to? I'd encourage you to make Paul's prayer in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20 your own. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, and he asks, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We have to see ourselves as ambassadors, those appointed by Christ to speak for him. We have to pray that our mouths would be opened boldly. We have to pray that we would walk and be filled in the Spirit, that we would not rely on our own power. So can I encourage you to spend time meditating on the encouragement that we find in this text? God enables his people to speak of him even in the midst of opposition. Do you see how persecution in the minds of Peter and John really are not the thing at all that they're worried about? God accomplishes his purposes through you as you obey. So here in this text, we are called to be bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. May that be true of us as we seek to obey him by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice again in who you are and how you work in our lives. Lord, we confess that we are a needy people. Lord, we're a fearful people. We're an unbelieving people. But Lord, we pray that you would help our unbelief. Lord, help us to walk by faith, knowing that you have absolute power to save souls through your word, that you delight to use your people. You use imperfect people, fallen people. Lord, you're not calling us here to, by our own willpower, go and share the gospel with the nations. You're asking us to rely on you. Lord, how comforting to know that you will go with us, that you give us the words to say, that you give us the power to overcome the fear that comes upon our flesh, that we're not dependent on our own strength or wisdom. Lord, this passage lays out everything we need to be confident in sharing the truth. So may we rightly take risks for the sake of your name. May we rightly seek to honor and glorify you simply by being faithful to give the message, by being your messengers, by being your ambassadors. Lord, we pray for your help, for your grace this morning to be what you're calling us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Could I ask you to take a few moments this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed to consider this text? This is a common application in the book of Acts, but I don't think that's a mistake. And I don't think the Lord led us to work through this book on accident. So why did he want you to hear this passage this morning? Who might God be encouraging you to speak of Christ to this week? Take a few moments to pray and ask him to work in your life.